You should find an outline in your bulletin. The title should say, He Sent His Son. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. He sent His Son. Let's ask God to help us as we study His Word together. God, our Father, give us ears to hear what You would say to us through Your Word. We might pay attention to it. We might heed the warnings. That we might feel the responsibility that You give to people when it comes to Your mission and Your church. And help us to feel the weight of that responsibility. And at the same time understand that You lead us. You lead us down the path that You call us to. You give us strength to do the things You've told us to do. And help us to depend on the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus tells yet another parable here. In the book of Matthew, and it's one I can relate to in some ways, but other ways I can't relate to. Essentially, he had this land that he rents out to be farmed. The owner made preparations to the land. He planted a vineyard. And he must have thought to himself, you know, I'm gonna hire it out, and I'm gonna go away. And at some point, it takes about 2 or 3 years, the vineyard's gonna produce fruit. So he sends a servant to get some of the fruit. It should be, you know, I'm sure he's not thinking much of it. The servant's gonna come back with, you know, a truckload of fruit or whatever. The interesting thing, though, is the servants here working the vineyard decide, you're not getting any fruit. And they beat the guy and send him away, empty-handed. He sends somebody else, they killed him. He sends somebody else, they stoned him. Now, you would think, even after the first time, even though the first guy was beat, we came home empty-handed. The owner, you know, he's angry at that point, I think. And but he just keeps sending people. They keep being mistreated. And finally he says, I'm just going to send my son. They're going to respect my son. And the reason I can somewhat relate is I had apartments for a while when I was younger, and I would just go and collect the rent myself, and I'd never been treated like that. Of course, you should know that Scott and Samantha lived in my apartment for a while, so, you know, even though Scott could have taken me, because he could have beat me up pretty good, but he never did. Right? And it's just funny, because I was just never sent away empty-handed. You know, when I was collecting the rent. And I would have been puzzled, but if I would have been treated that way. But it's just interesting, the patience to me of this landowner is just unthinkable. And that's what we see here in Matthew. What I didn't realize, the commentator pointed out, in Isaiah, there's a parable also about a vineyard. And it starts in Isaiah chapter 5. It's on your outline there. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it out of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well. Then he looked for a good crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have done for it? I looked for good grapes. Why did it yield only bad? And it's Jesus, this parable of Matthew is the same thing. I think his readers would have picked up on this, especially the crowd he's talking to, being Pharisees, scribes, and high priests, teachers of the law. They would have said, "Oh yeah, this reminds me of Isaiah chapter 5. Because somebody's planting a vineyard. He put a wine press in. He built a watchtower." It's the same wording that's being used. You know, Jesus is using this to trigger the mind back to Isaiah. Like, oh yeah, this is that one about Isaiah, but it never yielded a good crop. So again, we see the main difference is the owner sends servants to collect the fruit. And as we already said, they were mistreated. So he decides, okay, I'll send my son. They'll certainly respect my son. But what's the deal? Like, who are the servants here in the parable? Who is the son in the parable? Well, we can look at Luke chapter 13, verse 31, which is on your outline. At the same time, Pharisees came up to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you," he replied. I'm sorry, he replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So, essentially, Jesus is telling us elsewhere, the prophets are the servants. Jesus sent the prophets to Israel time and again, and they mistreated the prophets. So, last of all, Jesus sent his son. I'm sorry, Jesus didn't send his son. I don't think Jesus had a son. But God the Father sent his son, who was Jesus. Right? And did they respect him or not? This was a commentator. I love this story from the book Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. To the reader's total surprise, the son is sent to the vineyard alone and unarmed. Esau took 400 armed men with him to meet Jacob in Genesis 33. But with recollections of the humiliation and suffering of returning servants fresh in mind, the noble owner decides to send his beloved son. That son journeys with no escort to meet the vicious men who are tensely awaiting his father's response to their last outrage. On the part of the owner, is sending his son a case... On the part of the owner, is this sending of his son a case of outrageous stupidity? In other words, hasn't this guy learned anything? He saw how the servants were treated, but he still sent his son. It's like, what's going on? Is the guy just stupid? And we have to wonder that. We have to say, well, what was he thinking in sending his son? This story was great. I was unaware of this story. It is accurate. In the concluding decades of the last century, the late Hussein bin Talal was king of Jordan. Many unforgettable stories circulate orally around the Middle East about that king. I first heard the following account in Lebanon. And two decades later, I was able to confirm it from a high-ranking American intelligence officer who was serving in Jordan at the time another incident took place. The story is as follows. One night in the early 1980s, the king was informed by his security police that a group of about 75 Jordanian army officers were at that very moment in a nearby barracks plotting a military overthrow of the kingdom. The security officers requested permission to surround the barracks and arrest the plotters. After a somber pause, the king refused and said, "Bring me a small helicopter." The helicopter was brought. The king climbed in with the pilot and himself flew to the barracks and landed on its flat roof. The king told the pilot, "If you hear gunshots, fly away at once without me." Unarmed, the king then walked down two flights of stairs and suddenly appeared in the room where the plotters were meeting and quietly said to them, "Gentlemen, it has come to my attention that you are meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government, take over the country, and install a military dictator. If you do this, the army will break apart and the country will be plunged into a civil war. Tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There is no need for this. Here I am. Kill me and proceed. That way, only one man will die." After a moment of silence, the rebels, as one, rushed forward to kiss the king's hand and feet and pledge loyalty to him for life. King Hussein opted for total vulnerability. He acted nobly, and by doing so, he fanned into flame the dying embers of the rebel's sense of honor. In the text before us, Jesus tells an autobiographical story about himself. Like the army plotters before King Hussein, the vineyard's owner's hope is that the violent men in the vineyard will see this indescribable nobility of the owner who sends his beloved son alone and unarmed into the vineyard in response to the violent acts they have committed against his own servants. The story implies that if the renters accept the authority of the son and pay their rent, amnesty will apply. Such as was the assumption of King Hussein's gesture. What is transpiring in the story at this point is deeper and more profound than a question of respect. The owner is acting out of unspeakable nobility, and the profound hopes that his choice of total vulnerability will awaken a long-forgotten sense of honor in the hearts of violent men who are waiting at the vineyard. He is willing to take this risk. His servants had already been beaten and wounded. Yet he will risk an even greater loss. The story is so great to me because of the courage of that man to say, look, I'm here. Just kill me. That way only one person has to die. But the sad story goes on in verse 21. Chapter 21, verse 38. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? So the people respond back, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they reply, "and he will rent the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." So the people know. What should we do with people like this? With these violent people who even take the son and kill him? They should be punished. Of course, the people are not stupid. And they're right. So Jesus says to them in verse 42, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The people begin to realize, like, okay, what's going on here? And we see this in chapter verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. It's just so ironic to me. Jesus just told this parable to these people. And they're so, okay, their response is, he's talking about us. And they're looking for a way to arrest him. But Jesus is so popular that they can't do it. Because the people like him too much. And they end up arresting him and killing him, just as the parable said. And if I was one of those guys, this parable would kind of stick in my mind. Especially after you put Jesus to death. And he comes back to life, you hear people say, and you think to yourself, he's talking about us still. He was talking about us. What's the deal with the stone the builders have rejected? This is from Psalm 18, chapter 20. I have a couple of verses there from that in your outline, that passage. "This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." From the house of the Lord, we will bless you. The Lord is God, and He has made His light shine upon us. That phrase keeps coming up here. Blessed is the one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus told that to the Pharisees, you remember earlier, the same thing. You won't see me again until you hear people say that. What's interesting, you don't have to go back too far. We're in Matthew 21 now, but if you go back to the beginning of Matthew 21, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. As he came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, he sent his two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. See, daughter of Zion, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And his disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread out their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of them, and those who followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus goes then into the temple and overturns the tables. But why do I tell you that? If you put all the pieces together, like the Old Testament passage in Isaiah about the vineyard, and then you take this verse from the Psalms, all these verses, very familiar to the chief priests and to the Pharisees. It makes you wonder, like, how can you not see this? How can you not see that? How can you not put the pieces together? And it's very true that some of them did. But I think the most striking thing about this is what Jesus said to them. Like, can't you see I'm the Son in the parable? Can't you see I'm the stone the builders rejected? And they couldn't. The difficult part is that it still happens today, and it troubles me that people can't see that Jesus is the stone that God has chosen. And they throw Jesus out and say, I don't need Jesus in my life. I don't need mythology. I don't need fairy tales. I need things that will actually help me in life, they say. So they throw the stone out. And they try to build their life without the cornerstone. It doesn't work well. In construction, the house falls down. Every time. It doesn't have enough support. It doesn't have a good foundation. And what Jesus says in verse 43 is, therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. And it's a little shocking to me, but it's not too surprising to think that if I myself am not producing fruit, At some point, God may have things He wants to give me. And He may just say, well, I'm going to give it to somebody who will actually do the work. I'm going to give it to somebody who's producing fruit. I think it was true of Israel at this time that because you were not producing fruit, what was about to happen here? The church was about to start. And it's you just have to read the book of Acts to see that the church produced all kinds of fruit. In other words, Jesus took from them what they had away. Because you're not producing fruit, I'm removing you from your position of leadership, from your teaching position. I'm giving your authority to somebody else, the church. And we can still say today, if a church fails to produce fruit, what they have may be taken away and given to somebody else, given to another church that will produce the fruit. And it's impossible, though, to produce any good fruit without Jesus. It's just impossible. Because of what John said, because of what the Apostle John says in chapter 15. He quotes Jesus, I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. You can't just cut the branch off the grapevine and wait for the fruit to come. Obviously, it has to still be attached. And the point is very clear. You have to attach yourself to Jesus. That's where the power for you to produce fruit even comes from. If you cut yourself off from Jesus, you're not going to bear any fruit. It's just not going to happen. Because you can't do it alone. You have to do it through the vine, who is Jesus. He goes on to say, I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. All I can say to you is that God wants to use you to be fruitful. Not all of us will be fruitful at the same level. But it gives you such purpose. When God says, I want to take you and use you in the world for good. I mean, does anyone not want to raise their hand for that? Like, okay, yeah, use me for good in the world. Because I personally don't see a lot of good out there right now. So use me to be good in the world. And may it be to the Father's glory that I bear fruit for Christ. It does two things. It shows me to be a disciple of Jesus. When I'm bearing fruit for Him, it's pretty obvious. You know, I'm a disciple of Jesus. He's working through me. The Father receives glory. And I think at that point, there's reward for that person who's out there bearing fruit. I mean, you just can't miss the fact that He sent His Son. He sent the prophets, yes, and they were mistreated. He sent His own Son, and His Son was mistreated. And at that point, I think it would have been done. If I was God, I would have said, that's it. You mistreated my Son. Now I'm going to wipe everyone out. Everything's gone. Toast. With such patience, He said, yeah, you killed my Son, whom I sent. But because my Son went and died, you can now have life. It's that shocking reality of grace. The Father would send His Son knowing that we would kill Him. But the Son would willingly go to His death knowing that He's bearing our sins on the cross. And because of that sacrifice, I'm now free. God says, you're covered in the blood. Your sins are wiped out. Go and live in such a way that brings glory to the Father. Go and bear fruit. Go show yourself to be a disciple of mine. That's your purpose. It's my purpose in the world.